Y'all have a good Christmas break, I hope. Got some, hopefully if you're working, hopefully got a little time off somewhere in there. We'll have a break. And we took the last week off and it was very relaxing. I'm very grateful for the people who led worship last Sunday in my absence, who filled in the parts that I normally do and take on extra roles and so forth. So thanks to all of them. And, you know, I know a few of you at least braved the snowy roads last Sunday, and hopefully you were blessed by worship here in person, or maybe you were online last week as well. Well, this morning, we're continuing in our series that we began last Sunday, as we're diving into a new series to start off the year, going through the book of 1 Timothy, one of Paul's many letters that we have in the New Testament. The series is titled House Rules, Ordering the Church God's Way, because the book of 1 Timothy is largely about how the church should be, how we relate to one another, mission, theology, a variety of different things such as that. It's all about how the church is to be. And Paul, there's three Pauls mentioned in today's sermon, by the way. Paul Hudson kicked things off last week with a message on the first 11 verses, which focuses on right doctrine or right beliefs. That's where the Apostle Paul starts with those themes and makes the argument that the goal of right doctrine, the goal of right, what we believe rightly, is love. And that's the goal. It's not a hammer to wield and beat people up with. The goal is love. That's where our theology is rooted in. And so that was the focus of last week. And at the end of verse 10 and into verse 11, Paul makes a statement that the law, and by that he means the Old Testament law, exists for whatever stands in opposition to the gospel. It's like to make you aware of your sin and how you are standing in opposition to the gospel. And then he says, this gospel message has been entrusted to me. Is it Paul writes then? And in other words, the gospel has been entrusted to him. This message has been entrusted to him. Not to him alone, of course. There are others, but nonetheless, he is entrusted with this gospel message. And so right there, he takes in the first few verses, he goes from this doctrine stuff, kind of heady theological kinds of things, and speaking about that kind of stuff. And then he brings it right down to how that gospel message has touched his life. And Paul makes it very personal. And then that carries on into today's passage. We're going to see Paul reflecting on how the gospel has touched him. So I want us to see how these two passages connect together, because last week was mostly kind of one kind of thing, and now today there's this shift that actually began at the end of last week's passage that Paul, the Apostle Paul, does. But it's all centered on Jesus Christ, right? It's all one letter. It all flows together as he transitions from one section to another. So we're diving into 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. We're going to read through verse 20 this morning. This is God's word to us today. So Paul continuing on as he writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, remember this letter is to Timothy, at least in part. I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you might fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regards to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So God, speak to us today through these words that were written so many centuries ago. Lord, may they be fresh and new to us here in 2022. They might speak a word of truth and grace into our lives, drawing us into a deeper relationship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I mentioned, Paul continues the letter by giving thanks to Jesus, and this flows right out of what came before it, as Paul had started to even make it more personal as well, being trusted with the gospel message. And there are three things in particular for which he's thankful that we see in the first verse that we read here this morning. That Jesus has given him strength, that Jesus, has considered him, Paul, trustworthy, and trustworthy to embody the gospel message and to carry out, and that he has appointed him to his service, to the service of Jesus Christ. You see, when we come to a place of faith in Jesus, there's a responsibility we have that Paul is articulating here that God is entrusting us with. And that is to serve Jesus. And we do that through serving others, bearing witness to the good news of Jesus in the world around us. You and I, like Paul is, as he writes these words, you and I likewise are stewards of the gospel message. We are appointed to his service. We have been considered trustworthy to carry that out. And he's given us the strength for it. And Paul is completely and totally thankful for that responsibility. He talks about that in other letters as well, where he expresses his gratitude for this in the same kind of vein, the same kind of theme. And I wonder oftentimes if we are thankful as well. We're thankful for what God has done. We're definitely thankful for Jesus. But does it sometimes end there, rather than being thankful for the responsibility that comes with that, the opportunity to be God's hands and feet in the world around us? Are we thankful for that? Or do we see it as a burden? Do we see that as a burden sometimes? I think oftentimes we fall to a consumer mentality rather than maintaining a trustee mentality. Okay, we are custodians and stewards of the gospel message, just as Paul was. And this is a good thing. This is a very good thing. It's something to be thankful for along with Paul. And part of the reason Paul maintains this attitude, this positive attitude, this attitude of gratitude, is that he always remembers from where he came, which he gets into into these verses. Now, earlier in verses 9 and 10, as I mentioned a moment ago, he gave a laundry list of different sins. But even with that list already stated, Paul says here that he was the worst of sinners. He's the worst of them. And it doesn't mean that he committed all of these sins that he lists earlier on in the first few verses, in what we read last week. It doesn't mean he committed all those and then others on top of it. It doesn't mean that he committed the deepest, darkest sins, however we might like rank those or rate them. It just means that he's unworthy of God's mercy and grace. He is as unworthy of God's mercy and grace as anyone else. He counts himself right there with all those who have committed the sins that he lists earlier and other sins as well, whatever. In fact, he ends up with this catch-all phrase at the end of his list of them, right? And he's just like, whatever you've committed, he says, I'm right there with you. I'm the worst with you. So he knows how far he's come. And he's very grateful for that. He knows what God has brought him out of, what God has saved him from, and he's grateful for that. He once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. He stood completely contrary to the gospel message. And he doesn't go into the details here, but we do. He does in Acts, we see that. I think it's in Galatians as well. In Philippians, he talks about it some. But this is a pretty good synopsis here. If you're going to summarize Paul's life before he knew Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you're going to summarize it in three words, blasphemer, persecutor, and violent man, do pretty darn well. Are those words you want to have associated with you? I don't think so. But that's what Paul says describes him before he came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And in spite of that history, Jesus did not withhold his mercy and his grace. Now, there's a slight difference between mercy and grace. We might say that mercy is the withholding of deserved punishment. You've done something wrong, you deserve to be punished, disciplined for it, but mercy withholds that, keeps it back. Grace is the giving of an undeserved blessing. You've done nothing to deserve something good that comes to you. Paul has received both, and he speaks of both here in this passage. We tend to focus more on grace in the church, in our Christian faith. We see that written more in the New Testament, for example, throughout Scripture. But let's take a moment just to consider mercy and think about this for a moment. Paul, David, Tripp. So here's the third Paul. We've got our own Paul here at Rose Hill. Paul, who writes, you know, much of the New Testament, 1 Timothy that we're reading today, and then Paul, David, Tripp. Pastor, New Testament author and scholar as well. In his book, New Morning, New Mercies, he writes these words. He writes, "One of the stunning realities of the Christian life is that in a world where everything is in some state of decay, like even our bodies eventually decay, right? The trees around us decay. That's why they fall over when they get heavy laden with snow and the wind blows and so forth. Even in a world where everything is in some state of decay, God's mercies never grow old. They never start to decay, in other words. So he writes, they never run out. They never are ill-timed. They never dry up. They never grow weak. They never get weary. They never fail to meet the need. They never disappoint. They never ever fail because they really are new every morning. Form fitted for the challenges, disappointments, sufferings, temptations, and struggles with sin within us, within our lives, and without us, that are just, you know, like out there, whatever it may be. The mercies of the Lord are form fitted to meet those needs." And he goes on to write, sometimes they are, and then there's this laundry list. Sometimes God's mercies are awe-inspiring mercies. Sometimes they're rebuking mercies, or strengthening mercies, or hope-giving, or heart-exposing, or rescuing, or transforming, or forgiving mercies, provision-making mercies, uncomfortable, glory-revealing, truth-illumining, courage-giving mercies. The mercies of God are made new every morning, Scripture tells us, and I pray that you have been cognizant of the mercy of God in your life. Maybe one of these, or more than one of them, speaks to you, that you've experienced the mercy of God in a way that one of those describes. Now, when Paul says that he was shown mercy because he acted in ignorance and unbelief, he's not saying that ignorance and unbelief are prerequisites for God's mercy. In other words, if you sin and you aren't ignorant about it, you know it's a sin, but you do it anyway, you know, you're a believer and you know this is wrong and you still sin, it doesn't disqualify you from God's mercy. What Paul is trying to do here is to not glamorize this sin. Sometimes when people share their testimony, they do so in a way that almost glamorizes sin. For instance, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, Presbyterian pastor Gary Demarest writes these words. He says, "I'll never forget the woeful comment of an outstanding girl in our youth group after we had featured the witness of a former pimp and drug addict. This guy had been in that lifestyle. He'd been saved by Jesus, came out of that, totally transformed, and was giving his testimony to this youth group. Okay? And the girl, after the testimony, the girl said, I guess the only way I could possibly be anybody in Christian witness, doing the kind of thing he's doing, sharing her testimony, would be to become a junkie and a prostitute and then get converted." And then Gary writes these words. He says, she, that student, had a point because of the way the testimony had glamorized the wickedness. The way the guy shared his story had almost glamorized the sin, the life that he had previously been in. There's nothing glamorous about sin. The world will tell you otherwise. It'll dress it up and make it look really alluring, but there is nothing glamorous about it. If you sin, you sin. Okay? Repent of it. Receive God's mercies new again. Receive his forgiveness again. And move on. Don't dwell in it. Don't glamorize it. Don't make it more than it is. If you've been really far gone at some point in your life, and let's be honest, in some way we all kind of like rank sin in our life, like being a pimp and a murderer, a drug addict, those kind of things we might rank as being like worse sins than others. We're going to talk about more of that here in a minute. But if you've been really far gone at some point in your life, or if you currently are, if you're struggling with something, God's mercy is sufficient. Yes, he can lift you out of that. And he withholds, remember, mercy withholding a punishment. He withholds that when you come to faith in Jesus. He withholds the punishment when you come to faith in Jesus. Okay, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is testimony to that. He blasphemed against the gospel. He had people thrown in prison for their faith. He was a violent man against Jesus. Okay, countless others throughout history have been testimonies of the mercy of God lifting them up out of stuff. But you don't go and intentionally try and sin big just so God can rescue you from a greater depth. We don't want to go there. Why test God? If he's given you a way out of a hardship here and now, if he's given you a way around it, praise God for that. You don't want to be saved through the hard stuff. It's a testimony to be saved around it as well, to be saved from it. Why would we go down the rabbit hole of willful ignorance when we don't have to? His mercy is like a vaccine for your soul, and you don't want to delay getting your soul right with God. There's nothing glamorous about sin, and Paul wants to avoid that in how he relates his own story. So don't try intentionally go in sin, he's saying, so you have a further like depth of darkness from which God has to rescue and redeem you. I was ignorant about it. You know, don't be ignorant about it and walk the straight and narrow path is what he's saying. Paul drives all this home with a simple but memorable phrase in verse 15. Sometimes cliches are not real helpful. They're not real insightful. And in fact, that's really kind of the definition of a cliche, right? An overused phrase that lacks original insight. That's what a cliche is. And when Paul writes in verse 15, he says, here is a phrase that is trustworthy. You kind of wonder if he's really kind of saying to them, look, I know you've heard this before, right? He's writing to a church. They know the gospel message. These are believers he's writing to. So they've heard this before. So he's saying, I know you've heard this before. I know it might be cliche, but I can't think of a better way to put it. That's what he's saying here. And that's what I think he's saying. That's not what he's intending. If he didn't really intend it, he's saying, look, I know the phrase that's about to come is cliche. If he didn't mean it that way, then I'll say that to you. I know what I'm about to say to you because I'm going to read it right from Scripture. This might sound cliche for us, but I cannot think of a better way to put it. There's no better way to put this. So here's the statement that he makes. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I mean, could the gospel message be presented any more succinctly? I mean, it really is almost cliche for those of us in the church. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Heck, most of the people who aren't a part of the church know that phrase or something along like it. That's what we Christians believe. That's what Jesus said he did. A lot of the world knows that. It's cliche. But there's no better way to put it either. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And this is interesting because Paul says, you know, here's a statement that is trustworthy. And the first part is about Jesus. And we think, okay, there's a trustworthy part. But it's all one statement. The second is about Paul, but still part of the statement. And the statement about Jesus is still true today because Jesus is alive and active and working in the world through the Holy Spirit. Paul, however, is no longer alive, right? I'm pretty sure Paul the Apostle is not still walking the face of the earth today. And it's a statement, the second part of the statement obviously is about himself, that he's saying, I'm one of the worst, I'm among the worst of sinners. And we might be tempted to leave that off as part of this true and trustworthy statement that he says he's about to give them. Here's a statement that's true and trustworthy, and we just want to read it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then just kind of leave it there. We might be tempted to leave off the second part. But the second half of his statement, when we say it and take ownership about it for ourselves as well, it is also true. It is actually a trustworthy statement. And it's the reason we need the first part of the statement. You and I are also the worst of sinners. I think oftentimes part of the problem in our church today and in sharing the gospel message is that we don't recognize the depth of our sin. We don't see ourselves, at least our former selves, as the worst of sinners. We minimize our need for Jesus in our lives, our need for being saved, our need for God's mercy and his grace. I do not care, and I really mean this, I literally do not care if you have actually helped little old ladies cross the street. If you got straight A's, or if you're a student still and you're getting straight A's in school, and if you listen to Christian worship music 24/7, I don't care if that describes you, or if you have a background in drug addiction, murder, and rooting for the Yankees. I don't care where you are on that spectrum. Each and every one of us is still the worst of sinners compared to the holiness of God. And I think that's a really difficult concept for us to grasp. And we Christians are among the worst at grasping it. We love to rank sins. I just mentioned that a moment ago. We do that. We tend to think our own sins are not as bad as everyone else's. That's how we tend to rank them. The problem with that approach is that everyone else is not the standard God is calling us to. We're not called to compare ourselves to others, whether it's our sin or the positive attributes, the grace of God in our lives. We don't want to get prideful about God's grace. We certainly don't want to be prideful about our sin. We don't want to get depressive about it either. They aren't the standard. The rest of the world is not the standard. Jesus is the standard. And Jesus never sinned. Jesus never sinned. He was the spotless lamb who was sacrificed for us. So we get into this sin comparison thing, and then we also, I think, forget that what Jesus saves us from is not just our sin. Yes, he does that. He lifts us up out of the muck and mire of our sin, but he saves us also from the consequences of our sin. The long-term consequences. And the ultimate consequences of our sin is hell, eternal separation from God. Jesus saves us, regardless of what our sin is, from that when we acknowledge him as our Savior and our Lord. And that saving from those consequences is the same regardless of what our actual sin is. I mean, even if you want to rank the sins, even if that was like a biblical, godly thing to do, the effect is all the same. The end result is the same. And everyone is saved from that who trusts in Jesus Christ. There ought to be some amens right now, I think. Amen? Then look at verse 16. Jesus' mercy has been shown to Paul, and it will be shown to us as well. But note the reason why. He says, this mercy and the patience of Jesus has been shown to him for the purpose of being an example for others so that they would come to believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. Paul, I know the verse isn't up there. You have to open your Bibles or trust me that I'm quoting it for you there. Okay. Paul returns to this theme, to the theme of service that he mentioned earlier on in verse 12. We are saved not just for ourselves, but for the purpose of being an example for others, of serving Jesus, of serving the world around us, being an example of God's grace in our lives. So what we see in these verses, therefore, is that grace rules. Grace is king. Grace conquers all. God is gracious toward us. And I would argue that mercy is an aspect of grace. Like we said earlier, that God's grace and mercy are evident in these verses, right? And Paul talks about that. Mercy is one thing, withholding of punishment. Grace is giving of what is undeserved. And I would argue, I would make the argument that mercy is an aspect of grace. And if you want to separate them and say God is gracious and merciful, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But to say God is gracious encompasses them both, because grace is giving what we don't deserve. And the first thing we do not deserve is mercy. So grace is king. Grace rules. But there are also grace rules. First of all, you can't earn God's grace. That's the first rule about grace. You can't earn it. Otherwise, it's not grace. Second of all, and what Paul emphasizes in this passage, is that when we receive the grace of God by saying yes to Jesus, when we believe in him, trust in him as our Savior and Lord, receive the eternal life that Paul writes of, when we do that, we are then entrusted with this message, with the gospel message, and to serve others in the name of Jesus. We, like Paul, become an example for others so that they would believe. There's a responsibility that comes with grace. That is also a rule about grace. And that responsibility really then is our mission. To be recipients of God's grace, to be a part of the church, capital C, and to be a part of a church with a lowercase c, is to accept that responsibility. To accept this rule of grace. That we become a steward of it, that we become a steward of the gospel message, that we are entrusted with that message of salvation. Paul uses his own life as an example of the grace of God, but it's never about him, right? It is always about Jesus. It's about what God has done through Christ in Paul's life. And that is part of the example that he then sets for us, that God has worked in him and then through him to take that message out. That's the example that he sets for us. He is our example of what it means to be a Jesus follower. I think Paul is a preeminent example of that. And we know this to be true, and not just because of Paul, but because that's how Jesus lived also. Jesus didn't live for himself. He set an example of how to be in relationship with God, how to shine the light of Christ for the world, which he commands us to do, how to live with his word as our foundation, which he also commands us to do. And Paul is just modeling for us what Jesus himself modeled, what Jesus taught. And so if we're going to be a church that is all about Jesus and about the grace of God, then we have got to get strong on this mission of understanding this rule about grace. Not just understanding it mentally, but letting it be a part of the very fabric of our being and a part of our church. Otherwise, we're really just making it about ourselves. We're becoming consumers of God's grace if we aren't being stewards of it. So I would encourage all of us here at the start of 2022, and our elders are wrestling with this right now, and be wrestling with it a bunch over the next month or so, and the church is going to have an opportunity to engage in this some also, but I would encourage all of us to ask ourselves about our church, about ourselves individually, about our ministries. Are we shaping disciples here at Rose Hill so that we would be an example to the world around us? Are we being a steward of God's grace, or are we being consumers? Is our preaching helping us live as an example for the world? And I ask that of myself and others who share the pulpit or music stand or wherever they preach from. Are our classes and our small groups helping us to live as an example for the world? Are they challenging us to do that? Are they equipping us to do that? Is the mission of our church helping us to live together as a church family but for the world? It's been said, and I've come across the statement so many times in the last almost 20 years as a pastor. I've come across the statement so many times, I can't tell you who said it first. But it's been said that the church is the only organization in the world that does not exist for its members. Unfortunately, too often we forget that. And we start making it about ourselves. So, is that true about us? Is that true about you and your own faith and your own journey with Jesus? Or is our disciple making more about ourselves? The irony of it is that when we live on mission for others, when we live as God calls us to, living not for ourselves but for the world, when the church does that, when we do that, we do also grow in faith. But if we only focus on ourselves, we won't be an example for others. So in one scenario, both points are achieved. If the church exists for the world, the church will also be discipled and bring new people in and share the message. But if we're just consumers and only for ourselves, then that's all that happens. The gospel just stays with us. And in verses 18 and 19, Paul then strongly encourages Timothy to live out his faith so that both points are accomplished. If only one is, then our faith, to use Paul's word here, is shipwrecked. It's shipwrecked. It's a disaster. It's a train wreck. And I don't know exactly what the false doctrine was going on around the church then ends with. You know, he says there's false teachers in the church, and he doesn't say exactly what they were teaching, but he names a couple of people with some pretty strong language for them, right? I've handed them over to Satan. Oh my goodness. Like, I don't even think I could write those words or say them. That's strong, right? But he names a couple of people with a strong language, and maybe they're even teaching that one's faith really is just for themselves. Maybe part of the reason he's talking about being a steward of this and being an example for others is because there was some teaching in the church going on that was contrary to that truth. There was a false doctrine of, hey, the gospel's all about you. Receive it and soak in it and enjoy life just like that. I don't know. He doesn't tell us exactly. But maybe that's why he makes this point about living it out. But there's some kind of heresy that was going on, and that heresy of the gospel being all about ourselves and that kind of that consumer mentality does still exist in the church today. If that was what Paul was battling, unfortunately, it's not gone away in 2,000 years. It's still a problem in our churches with people who don't live as examples so that others would believe in Jesus and that they also would receive eternal life. And I think if we're honest, we've got some work to do here at Rose Hill on this. You know, we're not a perfect church. And there's no perfect church. Let's make that clear right up front. There's no perfect church. I think there's room for growth for us. I think our heart is in the right place. I think as a church, generally, yes, we want to be the kind of Christians and church that Paul describes here. And that's important. Like, having your heart in the right place, that's half the battle. And we want to be that kind of example here in Kirkland and, you know, the rest of the east side, wherever we all live and so forth. I think sometimes we're not sure about how to do it, or we're timid. Maybe we know what to do and how to do it, but we just withhold. We're scared and stay back. So we need to absorb and live out more completely the grace rules so that our heads and our heart become transformed more completely, that we would be more like all in on this grace thing that God bestows us with. We need to realize how far in the pit we once were and that God has brought us out of it. No matter what your past sin was, God has brought you out of it. There's mercy. You don't get the punishment you deserve. There's grace. You have stuff bestowed upon you that you haven't earned. And we are walking, living miracles. Each of us is. We're testimonies of the mercy and grace of God, testimonies of the gospel message, which you and I, like Paul and Timothy, we've now been entrusted with it. We're the ones now entrusted with that, not for ourselves, but so that others would know that the grace of God rules. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful and in awe of your mercy and your grace. We are thankful that grace rules, that it is king, that you bestow that upon us, and that the first part of grace is this mercy, that we have been saved from the consequences that our sins are so deserving of. We thank you, God, for that. And we thank you, God, as Paul does, that there are grace rules as well, that there's a responsibility for us, that we get to live this out in the world around us, to be an example, so that others might come to know Jesus and his eternal saving grace. So God, in 2022, help us to be Christians that really take seriously the message with which we've been entrusted, and to take seriously that task before us. We pray, God, we would live into that, not for our glory, God, but for yours, so that others would know you, that the good news would go far and wide in 2022 through our church, through churches like ours all over the world. We pray all of this in the merciful, grace-giving name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.